All right. It's a game called Firsts. So here's how it's going to work. If I were to ask you who was the first person to circumnavigate the globe, your right answer would be Ferdinand Magellan. Okay? So that's how this is going to work. So if I were to ask you who was the first European to, quote unquote, discover America, who would that be? Christopher Columbus. Well done. All right. Not as cool of a picture as Mr. Magellan's, but nonetheless, there he is. Who was the first human being to set foot on the moon? Neil Armstrong. There we go. Who were the first people to successfully achieve prolonged flight? Wright brothers. There we go. Wilbur and Orville. Who was the first person to talk on a telephone? Alexander Graham Bell. There you go. He's going to come up in just a second. All right. Now, good job on those, by the way. You got almost all those right. Well, some of you got all of them. Let me ask you this. Who was the second person to circumnavigate the globe? Who was the second person to, quote unquote, discover America? Who was the second person or group of people to fly? Who was that? Who was the second person to set foot on the moon? You probably know that one. Buzz Aldrin, I think. Okay, yeah, his partner, the guy who was behind him, right? Yeah, that's how that works. Well done. When you start to ask about seconds, it gets a little bit harder, doesn't it? Why is that? We don't pay as much attention to the second of just about anything, do we? Even though they sailed the same ocean, they flew in the same air over the same dirt, they set foot on the same moon, there's just something different about being first and you came in second. Second place gets less attention, it gets less appraise, it's not celebrated as highly. Really, there can only be one first of anything. By definition, it's this isolated, singular, individual kind of event. And so, everybody wants to be that one guy, that one group who does it first, that everybody else is going to follow and read about and praise and remember. You've probably never seen somebody wearing a shirt that says, "My aim is always to come in second." That's not a bumper sticker that sells. If you're a politician or a manager or a coach, you lose your job very quickly if your aspiration is second place. And yet, would it be an accurate statement to say that's one of the major themes of the Bible, is that we are second? We are called of God to occupy that position of secondness in our relationship with Him, in our relationship with our spouses, with our families, with our children, with our coworkers. We are called to serve and honor Him. We are called to serve and honor those around us. There can be only one first in your life. And guess what God says repeatedly? It's not supposed to be you. We're going to be in the book of Haggai this morning, talking about the idea that it's actually okay to be second. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, kind of a small, isolated, probably not often read book in the Old Testament. You can turn there in your own copy of the Scriptures. If you're using the Bibles available for you in the pews there, it's on page 512. Just a couple of short chapters. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word to take home, feel free and have the one that you got in your hands right now from the pew there. Let that be a blessing to you. If you need more, there's some available at the desk on the way out. It's okay to be second. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word, and we'll read this together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Father, I would ask for myself and on behalf of those gathered here today that you would be so kind as to help us to consider our ways and to examine our hearts. Lord, search us and know us, see if there's any wickedness or impure thought or motive within us, and certainly there is, and so I pray you'd reveal that today. You are the one who does that so well. You separate our motives and our heart and our thoughts, and you do surgery on our souls, and we ask for that today. It's not easy. It's often painful, but it's necessary. So, Lord, less of us and more of you, less of our priorities and more of yours, less of our heart and desires and more of your heart and what you love. Let us love what you love and despise what you despise. Give us wisdom to know the difference. I pray that I would speak your word with truth and with humility, with boldness and integrity, Lord. I pray that I would get out of the way and point only to your son, Jesus, and that all that is seen today would be of him, and that you'd have your way. I thank you for those who are here who know you. May they be encouraged and challenged in their faith. I thank you that by your good grace and your kindness, we're trusting that you have brought people to this place who do not know you and who are asking questions or have unresolved issues in their hearts about who you are. And I pray you would speak to them and give them clarity of thought today. Have your way, Father. You're good. You're good. And we ask this in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The book of Haggai is unique in several specific ways. One is that it's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. If you look in your copy of the scriptures there, it's just got two chapters, about 38 verses if you add it all up. The only shorter book in all of the Old Testament is Obadiah. So it's brief. It's also one of the first post-exilic books. Now, that sounds like a big fancy word. Really, what that means is post-exile, after the exile. So really, all of the prophecies from the minor prophets that we've been reading about and studying for the last few months have taken place on the front end of the Babylonian exile of God's people. All right, so we've been hearing a lot about judgment that's coming and repentance that needs to take place and heart change that should occur. And the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. We've been seeing and hearing that mount. Those drumbeats are getting louder. That's pre-exilic literature. Let's go on the other side of the exile now. It's happened. And so starting with Haggai and then Zechariah and moving on throughout the rest of the minor prophets, we'll find that they're riding on the backside of the exile. Babylon did sweep in 586 BC, and they did destroy Jerusalem, and they did flatten the temple, and they did cart off God's people to a foreign land. So you see a little bit of a timeline there. Assyria used to be the big kid on the block, but there was a power shift that took place around 612 BC when Babylon conquers the capital city of Assyria known as Nineveh. And then you see there 25 years later or so, you have Babylon come and wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah and carry off God's people into bondage in a foreign land. And they stay there for the better part of about 50 years in exile, in bondage. That's when writings like Jeremiah and Lamentations take place. Until this guy named Cyrus comes onto the scene. Now, Cyrus is a Persian king. They're starting to rise in that region of the world, and he has quite a bit of say in the Babylonian government. And God moves upon the heart of Cyrus, and he says, "Let my people go." kind of reminds you of Moses and Pharaoh. It's kind of a repeat of that. They were brought out of Egypt. God's people in this day and age are going to be brought out of Babylon. And so Cyrus has this impressed upon his heart, and the amazing thing is he does it. So you have this huge workforce and talent pool of people that have been lifted out of Judah and transported into Babylon. And God did that on purpose to teach them and to train them and to discipline them. And then when that time is done, all God has to do is tap on the shoulder of a foreign pagan king and say, it's time, let him go. And he does it. We shouldn't skip too quickly over that fact. That one of the big pictures from the minor prophets that we've hit on again and again is the sovereignty of God. That he's in control of everyone at every time and everything at every moment. And we see that here. God directs the hearts of kings and rulers like water in his hand. That's what the Proverbs say. And so he says, Cyrus, you let him go. And Cyrus says, yes, sir. And they're allowed to head back. And so sometime around the year 538 to 537 BC, depending on which calendar you look at, something like 50,000 Jews choose to pick up from Babylon. Many of them had lived there the vast majority of their life or only lived there, been born there in exile, but they pick up and they start the trek back toward the promised land of Israel, back toward their homeland. And in these 50,000 people, you have the likes of Haggai, you have Zechariah, likely. You have a guy named Ezra that you can read about earlier in parts of the Old Testament. All of these biblical characters are part of this. Haggai is likely an old man at this time. He was probably born pre-exile, carried off into exile, lived the majority of his life in exile, and he's coming back. So he's one of the senior statesmen there among God's people. The problem is when they get back to the promised land, they think everything's going to go well. They think it's going to be easy and rosy, but it's not. Real life hits them in the face and they run into some significant problems. First of all, they lived in an agrarian society. They were based in agriculture. They lived off the land. And yet the land had laid fallow for about 50 years. I mean, 5 long decades of nothing being done to cultivate and maintain. You know how your house looks if you push things aside for a month, right? The dust that gathers, the disorganization that arises, the entropy that just heads downhill. Imagine 50 years of no maintenance. Imagine the animals that move in. Imagine the weeds that grow. Imagine the rebuilding that needs to take place. There was just a lot of maintenance and catch-up work that had to happen. So they faced that. It's also important for us to remember that not all of the Jews were carted off in 586 BC. The Babylonians didn't do things that way. Instead, they would pick the best and the brightest, the upper crust of society, if you will. And they would carry them away. So that's why we see Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego carried off, because they were the young, rising, shining stars of Judean culture at that time. And so Babylon's plan was, we are going to remove the best and the brightest, those who are financially and politically and with respect to education, those who are equipped and skilled. We'll remove them from their base culture, place them, transplant them in ours. They'll be a benefit and an asset to us, and it will be a detriment to those people over there. And those people who are left won't have the skills or the resources either to run or to rebuild a society. So when the exiles come back in 538 BC, they come back to homes and to fields and to vineyards that many of them had owned 50 years earlier, or their family had owned it. And now all the people who were left behind have moved in. So they've taken over the land. They've moved into some of those houses. They have occupied what used to be the exiles. So functionally what you have is a nation of squatters. They're living in places that are not theirs. But that gets messy because possession is 9/10 of the law. So these people who are living there, who have been left behind, say, well, I've been here my whole life. What are you going to do, kick me off? You can't do that. I was born on this plot of land. I've been raised my whole life in this house. So things get messy. They get complicated. It's complex trying to figure this out and to reconcile property rights and things like that. So lots of upkeep to be done, lots of relational conflict and feuds that are arising. And then lastly, and probably most significantly, God's temple had been decimated during the invasion and the judgment that came through Babylon. You read about this in the book of Lamentations as Jeremiah just mourns and weeps over what had happened to God's house. So the center point, the focal point of their religious life, one of the things that set them apart from all the other peoples in that region and really all the other peoples in the world, this idea that God dwelt among them and they could commune with him, that structure that God had commanded for them to build and to maintain, it was stone turned off of stone and all the wooden pieces of that structure burnt. It was just this hollow, burnt out mess in the middle of a dysfunctional city of Jerusalem that was supposed to be the capital of this larger dysfunctional area called Judah. So they come back. They think it's going to be great, and it's not. Life hits them right in the face. And yet, as is often the case when there's a lot of people and they're excited about something, they come up against problems. At the beginning, it looks pretty good. They have a lot of momentum. They have a lot of teamwork. They want to solve these problems. So they start to clean things up. They start to reconcile relationships. They start to rebuild. They lay the foundation for the new temple. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. But then again, reality starts to set in. And the bigness of their problems begins to hit home. And you have opposition from the people groups around them that start to come into their midst. And they say, we're not too happy that you are regaining power and prominence. So we're going to threaten you and discourage you. You have, again, property feuds and disagreements and who owns what that take place internally. There's just a lot of work to be done. And so 538 turns into 530 BC, and 530 turns into 525, and 525 rolls into 520 BC. And that's the time when Haggai is called upon by the Lord to speak to God's people. It's been 18 years that they've been back in the land, and things are not going smoothly. Nothing has seemed to work. It's always two steps forward and three or four or five back. There's no traction to this rebuilding of a nation. And again, most significantly, God's house, his temple, still lies in ruins. It's nothing more than a foundation. And even with that foundation, most of the people are upset that it's not a big enough foundation, and it's not like the previous temple. They had stopped working for 20 years. They had done nothing to rebuild, but they had started to make a lot of excuses. So they would say, how can we work on all of that when the rest of life is so hard? How can we invest our time and resources over here when we can't barely feed ourselves? Why should we use manpower to rebuild the temple when we can't even defend our own borders? We'll get to that later when everything else in our lives is settled, when we get all of these problems solved. And so that's background, and maybe that helps us to understand a little more why the book of Haggai starts out like this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joash, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, let me push pause right there. Lots of times you've heard me say, with respect to the minor prophets, we think it was written around this year or within this span of decades, and there's some rough estimation. We know that this happened on August 29th of 520 BC. We know to the day from biblical and extra-biblical sources. And that the entire book of Haggai, from the first verse of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 2, takes place between August 29th of 520 BC, their kids had just gone back to school, all right, all the way up till December 18th of 520 BC, Christmas break. All right, so that's the season that we're in. So the last words of Haggai are communicated to God's people what would have been Tuesday of this next week. So very succinct, very short, very focused amount of time. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Priorities. That's what the book of Haggai is about. What will be first in your life? And maybe most importantly for us, who will be first in your life? Will it be God or will it be you? Will it be him or will it be something else, something different? And God says squarely to his people through his prophet. He says, it's not yet time, you say, to rebuild my house. And yet all of you have remodeled your own house. You've updated your kitchen appliances. You've painted the living room. You've finished the garage. You've added a new patio. And it's still not time, you say, to finish my home. You live in luxury, but my house lies in ruins. Really? And you wonder why nothing ever seems to go right for you? You wonder why there are so many struggles? You wonder why you can't ever seem to get over these barriers and these burdens? Why it's been so hard to return to your homeland? Take a look at your priorities. Check your hearts. Haggai puts it like this. Consider your ways is what God is calling them to do. That's the message of Haggai in a nutshell. If you want to put it in a sentence, it could be this. Examine your priorities. Figure out what's most important to you. That's the question that's asked again and again and again. Are you going to be first or will it be the Lord? And folks, I hope you're already starting to draw lines of connection in your heart and your mind to your own life. I mean, think about it for a moment. The people of God in that day and time came back to the land knowing what they needed to do. They knew up here what their priorities should be. And they started well. They all pulled in the same direction at the beginning, and they began to rebuild the temple and set things back right. And then, I don't know if you can relate, but life got in the way. And there were bills to be paid, and there were gardens to be weeded, and there were lawns to be mowed, and there were houses to be rebuilt, and there were borders to be defended, and there were relationships to be reconciled. All important and legitimate things. Just not the most important thing. Their top priority, and they would have told you this if you would ask them, their top priority should have been their relationship with the God who brought them out of exile in the first place. The one who had brought them out of Egypt in the days of their forefathers. And the one who brought them out of Babylon in their own day and time. Maintaining that connection with him was the best thing they could have invested their time in. And in that day and time, a central piece to that was the functionality of the temple. That's where God says, you meet with me, you commune with me, you atone for your sins there. And they left that in shambles. It was in ruins. Everybody else had golf course homes, nicely decorated, perfectly manicured yards out front. And God's house looked like a burnt out, condemned, backwoods shack. And somehow the whole nation became okay with this. And so Haggai comes along, he says, does anybody want to venture a guess as to what the problem might be here? Anybody want to raise their hand and say that they notice a disconnect between what you say you know you should be doing and how you're living your life? And so let me jump from August of 520 BC and let's just fast forward to December of 2012. Where is it in your life and in your heart that God would say, boy, those walls are really nicely paneled. You put a lot of work into that part of your life. It's all together. It's all in order. You have invested time and energy and resources and passion to make sure it looks that way. But your relationship with me is lacking. Your walk with me, you're ignoring that. Where is it that everybody else on the outside can look at your life and say, that's a priority to that person? And would they say that about your walk with the Lord? Is it your house, the physical structure that you call home, where you live? How that looks, how it's perceived by others. Is it your closet and what you wear? Is it your kids and how they perform and how successful they are? Is it your marriage and how others might view you and your spouse? Is it your job and that next promotion, the better office, the pay raise that just around the corner? What's the nicely paneled house in your life? What's your priority? And let me just say, for the sake of clarity, all those things that I just mentioned, they're not inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house or nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with desiring and making sacrifices personally so your kids are successful. There's certainly nothing wrong with a healthy marriage or a good job and doing your best in that setting. Those aren't bad. I'm not discouraging those. The problem begins when those things, whatever they are, when they take the wrong place of priority in our lives. And probably nobody here would say, yeah, I worship a little pot-bellied idol. It sits on my microwave, and I just bow down to it every day as I get my coffee in the morning. Nobody's going to say I'm an idolater like that. But every one of us, certainly myself, have idols in our lives. And it can be your home, it can be clothes, it can be a car, it can be your kids, it can be personal aspirations, it can be education, it can be employment, it can be hobbies. All these things, they become too important to us, and we invest more into them than we do in what we would say is most important, which is our walk with the Lord. Church, good things in our lives, like what I just listed off, can become bad idols in our hearts if they have the wrong place of priority. Let me say that again. Good things that God blesses us with, good things in our lives become bad idols in our hearts when they occupy the wrong place of priority. And God is making that crystal clear through the words, the teachings of Haggai. Getting their country up and running again, not a bad thing. Reconciling relationships, good. Fortifying the borders, yes, do that. But they become wrong when they become misplaced. When God is no longer the top priority, and he's pushed it aside, and he is demoted, as it were. My favorite hymn, I love the hymns. It's like a sermon in a song. And my favorite hymn is Be Thou My Vision. And probably my favorite verse of that hymn goes like this. It says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only. And what's the next word? First in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. First in my heart. That could be the theme song of the book of Haggai. Is he first in your heart? Is he the treasure of your life? Or have you allocated that label? Have you placed it on someone else or something else? Is he first? And are you okay with being second? We've all had those moments where we say it's going to be different from this day forward. Have you done that before? New Year's resolutions coming right around the corner. It's going to be different. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to make some changes. My relationship with the Lord is going to grow in the months ahead. I'm going to better prioritize my time. We're going to use our money as a family better and leverage that for the good of those around us and the glory of God. I'm going to gather with God's people more often. I'm going to read His Word and pray more frequently. We've been there, and it all feels so right, and it seems so clear, and we just want to charge hell with a water pistol, right? And that's how we feel sometimes. Those mountaintop moments where we're convinced, I'm never going back. How long does that usually last for you? A week? A month? Maybe 3 months if you're lucky? You know the time of year that fitness gyms love the most? January. You know why? Because people pay with long vision, six month to year long contracts. And how often do they come in? About a month. All right, and so we pay the gym not to exercise. That's how it works. That's what we do. And we've all been there before. We lose momentum and we lose excitement, and it all just slips back down to normal. You know what I'm talking about. And so in a lot of ways, aren't we just like the people of Judah who come back with such ambition and focus and joy and excitement and promises and teamwork? We're going to fix these problems. We're going to rebuild this nation. We're going to make these changes. And then they just get busy with life. You ever get busy just with life? Kids to raise and errands to run and groceries to buy and meals to cook and bills to pay and jobs to go to and vacations to plan and Christmas parties to show up at. Not necessarily bad things, but not the kind of things that need to be first in our life. Church, it's just so easy to get busy. To say with our mouth, Jesus should be first. We all know the ought. We know what we ought to do. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, nobody in here is probably going to raise their hand and say, no, Jesus deserves about fifth place in my priority list. You're all going to say, yeah, of course he deserves to be first. We say that, and we actually mean it. We want to believe that, but then we start looking around at battles and barriers and responsibilities, and they're always present, and they're always going to be there in our lives, and we get distracted, and we get knocked off course, and we start to invest in things that we know shouldn't be our top priority. By definition, there can only be one first in your life. There can only be one object or pursuit or relationship that occupies the top perch in your priority list. And God alone deserves that. He alone uniquely deserves to be first in our hearts, to be the treasure of our lives. Everything else, again, by definition, must come second. And the word of Haggai is, it's okay to be second. It's actually best. That's the right positioning and ordering in your life. So to close this morning, let me share with you some ways that I just want to make this real practical, give you some handles to carry with you. And these are not going to be novel. They're not going to be new. I didn't come up with these. You could probably quote all these, but I don't know about you. I need to be reminded of things that are just commonplace because my life gets busy and I start to put priorities in the wrong place and I forget the basics. So just some points of application. I want to encourage you as you think about what it means to have the Lord as first in your life. Give him the first part of your day. Now, some of you are saying, I don't get up early. Well, you get up at some point. Your day starts. Okay, so if you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, you could get up 10 minutes earlier. And some of you are like, what? There's a 5 o'clock in the morning? Yeah, there is. Absolutely. All right. Maybe you haven't seen it. If you get up at that time, good for you. Get up 10 minutes earlier and spend some time with the Lord. Just talk to him. Read a verse. Put some music on. If you're going to fall asleep, stand up and hold your coffee cup at the same time. And if you fall asleep, you'll drop it. It'll wake you up. You'll be back on course. Okay. Just give him the first part of your day. If you get up at 11 o'clock, move it back to 10:50. And just start off with baby steps. A lot of times what we do, and we just doom ourselves to failure. We say, I'm gonna be with the Lord the first part of my day. I'm getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to read through the entire book of Numbers every day for a week. That's dumb. Don't do that. That's like saying, I want to go climb Mount Hood, so I'm going to go do that first. No. Go to Badger and sprain your ankle there. Don't die over in the Portland area, okay? Just start slow. Ramp up a little bit. The first part of your day. And I, if you know Jesus, I promise you this. As you commit time to him, your appetite for him, your desire for him, your flame for him will be kindled and it will grow. And the enemy will come against you as well. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The first part of your day. I would also encourage you to give him the first day of your week. There's a reason why it's important to come to church, as it were. Not because of a building, because of the people. Because God dwells in us and among us in a unique way when we gather together. It's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as some are prone to do. But come together and encourage and provoke one another toward love and good works. We need this. We're going to go the next 6 days, many of us, without seeing each other, without being encouraged together in the Word, without singing the praises of God with other brothers and sisters. We need this time. Don't forsake this. Make it a priority. And again, the enemy will do everything he can to discourage and distract and divide you from being in settings like this. And if you can't be here all the time, find other avenues throughout the week to gather with believers. We make those available for that reason. It's important. But also encourage you to give him the first words of your praise. So often when we do pray, what we run to first and most often is a list of requests. So when Jesus models for the disciples how they should pray, does he start off with saying, give us this day our daily bread? Forgive it. No. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Start off talking to him. Talk about him before you talk about yourself. Praise him. Just say five things. God, I'm thankful for these things. You'd be amazed the shift that starts to happen in your heart and your mind and your perspective. Let him be the focus of your time and not yourself. Just a couple more. The first portion of your money. It all belongs to God anyway. That's what we believe around here. I'm going to teach that. God doesn't need our money, but we need to realize that our money isn't ours. It's entrusted to us. And so every time you give, guess what that is? That is a tangible, visible, physical representation of worship, of saying, God, you're more important to me than my money. And if my money was more important to me than you, then I would hold on to my money. But because it's not, and you are, I give it because I believe you can do more with this than I can. It's an act of submission and worship, and it is a statement of priority. That's why we don't shun that subject. We don't sidestep that here. I mean, money represents your heart. You look at my credit card statement, you will know what I think is important and what I don't. And I could say the same about you. And what happens a lot of times, we say, well, I'm going to pay this bill and this requirement and this expenditure and meet this need and this desire. And then what's left over, then I'll give to God. Logically speaking, what does that say about your priorities? It means you have electricity in your house and you have a relationship with God. And you are, by your actions, saying electricity is more important to me than God. Just because you pay this first. What's important to you, you do first. So I would encourage you, whenever you get paid, whether it's weekly or every other week or once a month, as the Lord lays it on your heart, give first. And you'd be amazed how much farther God can take the rest with his grace and his glory and his goodness than you can by hoarding and managing it all. One more. The first place on your schedule. One of the ways that we are all equal is we have the same number of hours in a day and days in a week. And yet some people seem to say, God, you can do whatever you want with my time. And some people always seem to say, I'm busy. Or I did that before. Somebody else could do it. And I would just challenge you. One of the ways that we grow in sanctification, in looking more like Jesus, is we submit our calendar to God and say, well, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And so that may look like serving in the community or helping a neighbor or an elderly parent. It may look like serving in our nursery or coming and helping to cook on Wednesday nights or being in some function of leadership in some group here in this church body. Whatever that is, if the Lord's burdening you with that, that's a statement of priority. Every one of these folks, they train us, they help us to set our hearts and our minds on the priority that is Jesus Christ, and they remind us. And so if you have to write a check every week, that's a weekly reminder. God schedules these things in. If you pray every morning, that's a daily reminder. If you gather every week to worship, that's a regular reminding piece in your life that God says, remember, 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 you're second. It's okay. I'm first, and that's best. If you've been around here for much time at all, you've probably heard me say that God alone deserves the maximum amount of glory that he can wring out of our little lives. It's true. It's true. And God makes this clear just a couple of verses later in Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, check your priorities. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. So he's saying, get your axe, go up there, cut that tree down and build my house. Get it done. Why? That I may take pleasure in it. That I may be glorified, says the Lord. Consider your ways, consider your priorities, finish doing what you know you should, make me the priority. Why? So that I am seen as great and glorious in your life. That's God's goal. So is he first in your life? In the areas we've talked about and probably in untold others that he is convicting your heart of right now. Is he first? And if he's not, would we be obedient and humble and broken and submissive enough to say, God, help me. Help me to do what I know that I should be doing, but I haven't been doing. I confess that as sin. I repent of it. I turn away from it and I rejoice in who you are. And I'm going to walk toward you and my life's going to look different. One of the ways that is God ordained and incredibly helpful and relevant in seeing this through in our lives is if we don't just go home on our own when nobody else is watching or around and write something down and say, I'm going to keep that promise. That doesn't work very well, does it? All of us keep promises better if other people know that we have made those promises. And so one of the things we lose in our American 6-foot-tall fence, drive into your garage and close the door and never know your neighbor's kind of culture is we don't have accountability. And we run from that and we shun that in our own lives and we're afraid of it in other people's lives. And we say, that's a little bit too radical for me, okay? If you're making a commitment this morning, one of the best things you can do is turn to your spouse or your kids or to a friend and say, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to change by God's grace. And I need you to hold me to the fire. Keep me accountable. Ask me every week, are you doing this? When you tell somebody, it's motivation. And that's God-given motivation. He builds that into us. And so don't miss out on the community piece of accountability and growth. That's why we have a response time each week. It's not just so we can sing another song. It's not so I can stand up here in front of you and look awkward while you're singing and I'm looking at you. Okay? The reason we do that is so you have a chance to respond. So you can come and talk with me. You can come and pray at the steps. But many times, the best thing you can do is turn to your spouse, your husband or your wife and say, is he telling you the same thing he's telling me? And I bet you they're going to say, yeah. What are we going to do about it? Let's keep each other accountable. And then go to your kids and say, we're going to change as a family. And how many of you know your kids help to keep you accountable with things? If you mess up on something, they're very quick to say, all right. Tell a friend, somebody you came with. Let this sink into our hearts. And the most important piece of application this morning is this. If you are here and you have never begun to make Jesus a priority in your heart, to say, Jesus, I'm seeing that everything else, even though those things are good, they're not better than you, that there's good and then there's best, there's pennies and then there's true treasure, and Jesus, you are the best treasure, you are the pearl of great price, you are worth forsaking everything else to pursue, and Jesus, I'm a sinner, I have offended you, I ask for your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness that you provide through dying on the cross for my sins. I receive that and I submit. I surrender. You are the priority. Isn't that what salvation is? It's not coming to a building. It's not being a part of a church organization or a denomination. It's not signing your name on something. It's saying Jesus is the priority. He's first. And I'm okay with being second. If God is calling your heart, moving you toward responding to the Lord in that way, you're going to have a chance to make that known in just a moment if you'd like. You can come and talk to me. You can, again, turn to those that are around you that you probably know and trust better than you know and trust me. And feel free to share with them. Or on your connection card on the back, you can just write your name and say, I want to know more about what it means to follow Christ, and we'll get in touch with you. A lot of ways to respond, a lot of ways to apply. Let's take this seriously. Father, thank you that you are first. You're the high king of heaven. You are the true treasure of our hearts. Thank you that you alone are worthy of all our lives and all the glory that can come from us. Lord, however you have burdened and led us this morning to respond, I pray that we would do that obediently, joyfully, quickly, and we wouldn't hold back or resist you. Thank you for those that are here. May we again respond as we worship, and we ask it in your name. Amen.